If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And those of you who know what's found in Genesis chapter 2, you're saying, okay, preacher, why are we going there in regards to a lesson on how to study the Bible? Well, hopefully I'll be able to make sense of that in the next 45 minutes or so. As you turn there, let's look to the board to my left and to your right, and let's do a review. Every so often, we have to do a review to find out exactly where we've been and where we're at and where we're going. A while back, someone asked a question, preacher, how do you study the Bible? Well, I thought that'd make a pretty good series. And so that's what we've been doing. How to study the Bible, but then I want to show you how to study the Bible in order that you would profit and that you would benefit from that study. Not me, but you. Okay? Let's look at the territory that we've covered so far, because I think we have the time to actually do this. The first thing that we studied is that Bible study is a heart issue. I can't make you study your Bible. I can't threaten you. I can't coerce you. I can't put strings on your hands and be like a puppeteer and just pull strings and pull levers. You must choose to do this because you want to know more about God and more about the Scriptures so that you can discover what God would have you to do. And so we looked at the fact that this idea or this discipline of studying the Bible is a heart issue. It's a matter of one's heart. Do you choose to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, or are you content to remain in spiritual kindergarten? Do you desire to progress in your understanding of the Scriptures so that you can be a better defender of the faith? That's your choice. You have to decide that for yourself. I cannot make that choice for you. That choice was made for me in the Stone Age, in the 70s, following my conversion, where God placed me in a dormitory with one entire wing with nothing but professing male believers who were all cooks. And it was a blast. Could never go back to that time frame again. But that was fertile ground for me when I was 18. And Bible study was something that was emphasized, and we did it because we chose to do it because we enjoyed doing it. You have to cultivate that for yourself. I cannot do that for you. Then we looked at the principle of progressive revelation. What is progressive revelation? It is the fact that when God made Adam, as we shall see here this morning, God didn't put into his hand a King James leather-bound Thompson chain reference Bible in his hand and say, go for it. Start reading. Didn't work that way. God begins like a spiral. He starts from the very center. When you start with the center and you work yourself into a spiral pattern, you go from the unknown to the known. You go from infancy to manhood. You go from types and shadows and figures to the anti-type, to the very body itself that casts the shadow. So remember that when you read your Bible, especially as you read from the Old Testament and you work your way through, God is unveiling more information about himself through his names and how he deals with people, how he enters into contracts or covenants with certain individuals or a certain nation. God is revealing things about himself. By the time you come to the New Testament, you come to the full manhood of understanding when it comes to the faith. Then I taught you, based on Deuteronomy 29:29, the principle of secret versus the revealed. What do I mean by that? I don't know who God's elect are. People do not walk the streets of Topeka with a yellow stripe on their back that says, I am one of God's elect. Now you share the gospel with me. Don't work that way. God knows who his sheep are. That's secret, known to him. Here's another one. Only God knows who's going to be the next president of this country in about less than 2 years. Only God knows that. What's my responsibility as a Christian? Know all the facts about the candidates, and when I go into the ballot box, God somehow is able to orchestrate his sovereignty and my responsibility when I pull that lever on choosing who I would like to see become president. God takes all that into consideration, and his will is being manifested. Can I explain that fully? No, neither can you, but the Bible teaches that. God works hand in hand. He's sovereign and I'm responsible. Okay? So those things that God holds secret to himself, you are not obligated to know, and neither are you obligated in any way to become responsible to those things. But when God does choose to reveal something, like for instance, the Ten Commandments, or the two great commandments, or a duty of a husband to his wife and wife to husband, when God reveals that, then I am accountable to that revealed will of God. Whatever God holds secret to himself, we're not obligated. And then right now we're looking at different methods. How has God chosen to reveal himself and his will? We looked at several studies on the fact that God reveals himself through commandments and direct statements. The Ten Commandments, Ephesians 5, husbands loving wives, wives in subjection to husband, children honoring parents, fathers not exasperating their children. These are direct statements. These are things that we don't pray about doing. We pray that God would give us the grace and the strength to work them out. And then we spent several lessons, did we not, noticing that God in the scriptures reveals things about himself and his will by way of illustration. We looked at types and shadows, parables, historical accounts, and figures, like Abraham offering up Isaac, and then that ram caught off in the distance. That's a picture of the gospel. Israel's journey through the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, don't tempt, don't murmur, don't fornicate, don't go after strange flesh like Israel did. He uses an illustration from history to reveal God's will. The third and final way that God reveals himself is through necessary conclusions and inferences. And that's where we're going here this morning. Okay, are you ready? Genesis 2. Allow me to read verses 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He's referring to Adam, the first man. God had made everything in the garden beautiful. He brings all the animals to Father Adam. Adam names them all. And yet there's no companion. There's no helper. There's no side-by-side individual that can relate to Adam. The animals have a place, but they cannot take the place of another person. It's not good that man should be alone. Notice, this is the only time in creation account that something is mentioned not being good. Man's loneliness. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now here's the first inference, just from what I read. What can I pull out of what I've just read? Well, here's something that goes against the grain of evolutionary teaching. Apparently, when God made Adam, he was not a caveman. He didn't have a shaggy beard. He wasn't wearing a little loincloth from maybe a T-Rex. Okay? And he wasn't carrying a club in his hand and dragging his wife by her hair. He wasn't etching scratchings on the inner wall of a cave, and he didn't have a little fire stoking, and his mouth wasn't covered in raw flesh as he was devouring raw flesh because he was a brute beast. An inference, a necessary conclusion that I can draw from the text was that when God made Adam, Adam had full mental capacity. Some theologians go so far as to say that Adam was the only individual in all of creation that was able to function with 100% of his brain capability. But due to the fall, that capability was lessened and then it became darkened. God was able to bring all the animals to Adam, and Adam didn't go to school. He had no PhD in botany or in, you know, taxidermists. He was able to look at the animals and he named the animals. So one inference, one conclusion I can draw from what I've just read, Adam was not a brute beast. He had full mental capacity. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep. Now please follow. A deep sleep to fall upon Adam. A picture of death. And Adam slept. And God took one of Adam's ribs. And then God closed up the flesh. And with that rib, the Lord God had taken from man, God made a woman. And then God brought the woman to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone." Notice, Adam is acknowledging that this woman came out of the man, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because, notice, she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, two becoming one. And Adam and Eve were both naked. They were in the raw, nude, the man and his wife. And because of no sin, there was no guilt, and therefore there was no shame in that original, innocent nakedness. A third method of God teaching us His Word is found through logical necessary conclusions. That is, necessary inferences or scriptural reasonings that we pull from the text. To quote another individual, listen to this quote. "Some truths are not directly or expressly stated, yet they necessarily follow as the logical consequence of what is stated. For example, if I give you the following date, 15 December 1952, as my birthday, what is the logical conclusion that you can come up with? How old the preacher is. If I give you my address, you can go online, find a particular website, place the address into a certain search box, and a map will appear showing you the logical location of my home. That's where we're going at. If I give you my birthday, by simple addition and subtraction, you can come up with my age. That is simply drawing a conclusion from the information that is given. That's what this principle teaches. Okay? Now, what can we pull from the text? You're going to find this interesting. Are you ready? No takers, and those with a better memory than your preacher? Here's number one. First thing I can pull from the text. Same gender unions are out. Man with man, woman with woman, man with beast, those relationships that are evil and ungodly are out. And the relationship and the union of one man and one woman for one lifetime is the biblical pattern. When you read that text, you have Adam, he's all alone, and God says that particular state for this man, it's not good. Then God brings all the animals to Adam. Now, I have a cat. I love my cat. But I cannot fellowship with my cat on spiritual matters. My cat can give me companionship. I can pet him. I can hear him purr. He can jump in my lap and make me feel warm. I even put him under the covers with me and just stroke his tummy and hear him purr. I love my cat. But my cat is no substitute for my wife. And today we have the animal cult. Some people worship their animals to the exclusion of the Creator, and they even worship their animals to the exclusion of family members. They dress them up like people, and they treat them as if they're a person. That's ungodly, based on the text. God brings everything to Adam. Adam names him, but he's still lonely. He needs a companion. And so God makes a woman. Notice, God did not bring another man to Adam. Now, that's what I can draw from the text, even though the text is not saying that verbatim or out loud. It's something that you draw out of the text by studying the actual text itself. Now, on this point, as far as this union, same gender unions are out, and the fact that the union of one man and one woman is in, hold your place there and turn to Matthew 19. Now, can I confirm this conclusion? Or am I simply out there on left field? Am I dangling off of a limb? Or can I prove it further by the light of the New Testament? Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus is forced to deal with the subject matter of divorce. He has to deal with the subject matter of divorce. Look at Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So what's the issue? Divorce. What is the motivation found in verses 3? Are the Pharisees coming to learn? No, they're not. They're coming to tempt. In essence, they're coming to trap Jesus in his own words. The reason being is, in the first century, there were two schools of understanding amongst Jewish rabbis about divorce. One school of interpretation was very conservative and only believed that a man could put away his wife, as far as divorcing her, only on the charge of adultery. Then there was another school of interpretation that took a more liberal approach. If she burned water, you could divorce her. If she burnt the roast, you can divorce her. If she just didn't fold your underwear and put it in the drawer just right, that was grounds to get rid of your wife, willy-nilly. So here were these two opposing factions in the first century. The Pharisees, knowing this, comes to Jesus and say, we want to see on what horn of the dilemma is this man going to put his hat. And so they come to him, tempting him. Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Now watch. Where does Jesus appeal? Jesus answered and said, have ye not read? Now, beloved, that was a slap in the face to these Pharisees because they prided themselves on their acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, not male and male, nor female and female? So what I just pulled out of Genesis chapter 2 is now confirmed by the New Testament. That same gender relationships, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, or a man and a woman with animals, is out. It's not scriptural. Even though in our current political world, this so-called PC world that we live in, a postmodern world, a post-Christian era, we are being told as the Church of Christ to keep our mouth shut when it comes to social issues. You just hide your church, you hide your beliefs within the four walls of your church and in your home, and don't you dare go out in the public arena and begin to espouse your beliefs. One man, one woman, one lifetime is God's pattern. It's found in Genesis 2, but now we're going to the light of the New Testament to shine that light on the inference that I pulled from Genesis 2. But read on. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, meaning those two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Divorce was never God's intention. That's another thing I can pull from Genesis 2. Because of man's hardness and because of man's cruelty under the law, God did allow divorce on the grounds of immorality. And when you come to the New Testament, there's at least two grounds for a biblical divorce. Unfaithfulness in regards to the marriage bed, or the abandonment of a believer by the unbelieving spouse that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7. Those are the only two grounds in the New Testament that would give any credence for any man or any woman filing for a separation of that union. Notice, one school of thought says just adultery. One school of thought says you can divorce your wife under any grounds. You know what Jesus is saying? Hey guys, from the very beginning, divorce was really not an option. It was an allowance because of your stupidity. Read on. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice something else we find from the text. Jesus did not believe in evolution. If you're here this morning and you believe that you're nothing more but a glorified ape, maybe that's because the way you act so. If you think apish, then you're going to act like an ape. If you think you're an animal, you're going to act like an animal. And in our public school system today, we're teaching our children that there is no God, there are no absolutes, and the church and your faith is only confined for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. You go through the routine, you just simply play church, but the rest of the week you can be secular. And all that you are, children, are nothing but glorified, evolved animals. So when they kill each other, and they're overdosing, and they're getting themselves drunk, strung out on heroin and crack and everything under the sun, disobedient and just disrespectful for any form of authority, then why do we complain? You're simply bearing the fruits of the ideology that you have thrown into these kids' minds from day one. If you're taught you're an animal, you're going to inevitably act like an animal. Jesus didn't believe in evolution. Notice, in the beginning, he made them male and female. So Jesus puts his stamp of approval on creation. So, I'm showing you how to study your Bible. Genesis 2, you have the story of Adam and the creation of Eve. And just from that one narrative, you can pull something out of the narrative that God intends a man and a woman to be together. Same-sex unions are wrong, irregardless of what the Supreme Court says, and irregardless of what some judge thinks, and irregardless of what some legislating body in New York or California thinks, they're wrong. And we will unfortunately suffer the consequences of those unions. Here's something else that you can pull out. Monogamy is in, polygamy is out. Not only is same gender unions out, but this idea of one man having as many wives as he chooses, like in Mormonism or in Islam, that's out. The concept of one man and one woman for one lifetime is the pattern. Turn to Genesis 4. Let me show you where polygamy had its origins. Turn to Genesis 4. Notice when the issue of divorce comes in, God speaks about the male and the female in the singular. Never in the plural, in the sense of a man with multiple wives or a woman with multiple husbands. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Allow me to read verse 19. This is the beginning of polygamy, or the start of polygamy. We have a man named Lamech. He was a descendant of Cain, who slew his brother Abel in the earlier portion of Genesis 4. Lamech was a grandson of Cain. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artifact in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Notice, it was man, not God. It was man who assumed more than one wife. Now, there's something else in this text that I can draw out of the text. Are you ready for this one? Many Christians read this and they bypass it. If we believe in creation versus evolution, and the time frame between the creation of Adam and to this particular line of Cain was a really short amount of time. And if they were really savage beasts crawling around, jumping in caves and scratching on the walls and eating raw flesh and dragging a wife by the hair with a club in his hand, did you pick up on something? In verses 20, in the line of Cain, we find people living in tents, not caves, and they domesticated livestock. Verse 21, another element from the line of Cain was the ability to make musical instruments. Not bad for a half monkey, half man. And then in verse 22, metallurgy. The line of Cain was able to dig brass and iron out of the earth, smelt it, and make it into metal objects for use. Not bad for a primate. Well, that's just poetry, Bob. That's just a myth. That's just an allegory. We're not really supposed to take Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 really literal, you know, Bob. That's just, you know, filler. No. That's narrative. There's no poetry here. There's no allegory here. There's no apocalyptic language. There's no proverbs, per se. This is narrative. And what do you find in verses 19 on? You find the descendants of Cain, or the descendants of Adam, going out building communities, tents. They're out there domesticating animals for either their hides for clothing, milk for food, whatever. Then you have another branch off here. They're out there making organs, pianos, and harps. You get a music shop down there in the mall. And then you get some other people out there. They have the God innate ability to go into the ground, dig up the raw materials, put it in a furnace, and make gold and silver jewelry and other implements of metal. Not bad for a primate. Not bad for a glorified ape. Evolution is out. The biblical narrative teaching creation is in. If you have the stomach to go where truth takes you. Here's something else. If anybody brings up this idea about polygamy, turn to 1 Kings verse 11. As you turn there, I'll give you two examples. You have Father Abraham. He had two wives at least. And then after the death of Sarah, I believe Abraham marries again. You have Jacob. He had four wives. Can I ask you a very pointed question, those of you who have read your Bible? Was there harmony and peace in Father Abraham's tents when he had two wives? No. Add two more. Question. Did Jacob have a real smooth sail with four wives? No. There are some of you sitting here saying, Bob, I just see one couple and I see all the misery and the heartache and the pain they go through. That's true. Now you add three or four more wives into that mix. You don't think there's going to be confusion and contention and arguing? But let me show you another example. 1 Kings 11. Let me show you how Brother Solomon fell, the son of David. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, women of the Ammonites, women of the Edomites, women of the Zidonites, and women of the Hittites. What do all these women have in common? Anyone? Pagans. They brought not only into their relationship. Now, many of these marriages, so you have to understand something. Put yourself back in his time frame. When two nations made a treaty, in order to solidify that treaty in that time frame, and maybe there's parts of the world, maybe in the other side of the earth, that might still do this. Those contracts were solidified by the daughter of one of those kings marrying the son of the other king to solidify the contract. Do you realize that during World War I, whether it was the Queen or the King of England and all the other monarchs across the European landscape, do you realize that they were all related by blood through Queen Victoria? They were all cousins. The Tsar and the Kaiser of Germany were all related to the King and the Queen of England. They were all cousins because of the multiple intermarriages by treaty. Did you realize that? Solomon had all these wives in order to solidify contracts, alliances with other foreign powers. That's how they did things. But when he brought these wives back to Jerusalem, you know what these wives started to cry? I don't have a church to go to. So Solomon built them a temple and he put their God up there. And then this wife, I want daddy, I don't have a church to go to. So he built her a temple and he kept on going. He built all these temples to placate all these wives. Look what happens. Come on. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave. The same word used in Genesis 2 about a man cleaving to his sweetheart. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And notice verse 4. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Next time someone tells you that polygamy is a good thing, show them 1 Kings 11. So, beloved, are you seeing how you study your Bible? You read Genesis 2, and some of you are saying, where in the world are we going to go with this text here this morning? What can you show me from the text? Number one, evolution's false. Number two, God's plan is one woman, one man, one lifetime. Three, man with man, lady with lady, man with beast is unacceptable, regardless of what the Supreme Court thinks or says or even how they vote. What else can we pull? Here's another one. In marriage, a man cuts his apron strings and his ties to his mother and father, and he ties that knot and that apron string to his wife. That's something else you pull from the text. The Bible is teaching that when a man and a woman get married, they take on a whole different dimension in relationship with their respective parents. And the in-laws are not to run that relationship. Mm-mm. That man, that woman are to swim and fish together. Falling together, making mistakes together. They can get counsel from their respective parents. But the in-laws on both sides of the equation are not to run that home. A man cuts his ties with his parents, he cleaves to his wife, and they become a new entity, a new standing family. And the word cleave in the Hebrew, the closest word in English, is our word Velcro. Fastened, and you just can't get it loose. And that means that no one comes into that relationship, not another man, another woman, another animal, or the in-laws. They don't chisel their way into that bond. That's something else you pull from the text. Here's another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to take you to a New Testament text to throw the light back onto the Old Testament on what I'm about to share. 1 Corinthians 11. Here's something else you pull from the text. And I'm going to get myself in trouble with the feminists. The husband came first. Thus, in God's economy, he is to lead the family. Now watch. Be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 11:1, even as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all the things, and keep the ordinance as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now I want you to look at it. Notice. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. What we have here is a hierarchy. God, Christ, the man, and the woman. Now, we're studying the doctrine of the Trinity. Everybody in this room believes that Jesus Christ is God. So do I. But in the hierarchy, Christ is in subjection to his Father. Question. In that subjection, does Christ lose any of his divinity? No. He's still God. But in the hierarchy, Christ chooses to submit to the Father. Christ in no way loses any portion of his divinity. And neither does Christ take on the role of someone where God the Father just drags him around by the hair, stomps on him, and calls him property or calls him chattel. The man falls under Christ, and the woman under the man. That's God's hierarchy. Say, Bob, I don't like that. Sorry. It's in your Bible. This subjection in no way implies inferiority. Question, is God the Son inferior to God the Father? Of course not. But when it comes to relationship and hierarchy, God the Father is over all, Christ is over the man, and the man is over the woman. Why? Based on Genesis 2, the man came first, then the woman. And that headship never implies, gentlemen, that we treat our wives like trash. That never implies that the husband goes around like King Kong, thumping his chest and putting the empty coffee cup out there while she runs by with a basket of laundry as she fills the coffee and as she presses on. If that's your image of headship, then you're wrong. And your wife needs to pray for you. Headship simply means that the husband is the one who is in charge of that home. He is responsible to love his wife. Now, ladies, versus turning me off, let's get the picture. A husband is to love his wife with the same degree of love that led Jesus to die for his bride, his church. So the husband has a real big monkey on his broad shoulders. He is to love his wife sacrificially. There are times and seasons when a husband's desires and wants need to be placed on the back burner while he ministers and takes care of his wife's needs and wishes. Ooh. And then the reverse of that, ladies. Now, ladies, you hear me well. This idea of submission to your husband carries with it in the Greek the idea of respect. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It doesn't mean that your husband uses you to wipe his feet. You are to respect your husband. That's what God wants you to do. And if you buck at that, then you have a respect issue with your Creator, not with me and not with your husband. You get a serious issue with your Master in heaven. Okay? What else can we draw out of this? Fifthly, from our text, loneliness is not a good thing. Loneliness is not a good thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, all that I'm showing you, hopefully, is from this one text, the little golden nuggets you can pull from the text just by inference. They're in the text, and you can pull them out. And then at the same time, you can go to the light of the New Testament and shine light to verify whether your inferences are biblical. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, dealing about singleness and marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, allow me to read verses 7 to 11. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God. one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, based on verse 8, what inference can you draw about Paul? At least two possible inferences. Anyone? Married. He wasn't married, or what could be another possibility? A widower. Now, I can draw that right based on verses 8. But if they cannot contain, verse 9a, meaning you have sexual drive, a sexual passion, the idea for companionship and intimacy, that's what the idea of containing means. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Burn with what? Those motions of the flesh that God has placed there from day one. The intimacy, the love, the petting. You know what I'm talking about. Birds and bees. Paul says if they cannot contain, then let them marry. And unto the marry I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Notice in verse 11, we're not dealing with divorce. If there's a separation between a man and a woman, what does Paul say? They either stay separated and they remain unmarried, or they reconcile their differences and they return back to being one flesh. In that passage. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried. Now watch the life of being a single Christian. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're single, that is an honorable state. There are some people who are saved, and for whatever reason in God's providence, another individual has not come into their life. That doesn't make you a third or fourth class citizen of the church. Though in some churches, single people are normally relegated to the back, like kids. It's honorable. However, the Bible does say this, if you're single and you're young and all the motions are still stirring within you for companionship and intimacy and you know what, then marry. And don't remain in that singleness and then burn with those passions that are in you. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says. And if a husband and a wife have some differences and they separate, fine. Remain separated, but you do not play the field. You don't go out there and do hanky-panky, but you get reconciled. If you're not going to reconcile, then you remain unmarried while separated. That's what the Bible says. Tough stuff. Sixth thing. Prior to the fall, nakedness was not considered to be shameful. That's something else I can pull from my text. Before the fall, common natural nakedness was not a taboo. But now it is, because of the fall. And then the seventh and last thing that can be pulled from the text, let's go back to Genesis 2. And I would say there may be one or two people in here who already know this. Well, there's a slight possibility that some do not. Once again, we've taken a text. There are some commands in this text. Okay? And for the most part, we're just simply pulling out logical conclusions that are found in the text. If you just study the text, you can pull these out. But let me show you an illustration that's found in the text as I close. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And with that rib which the Lord had taken out of the man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So what, preacher? What's the illustration? Ready for this beautiful one? In the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called second Adam. Romans 5, he is called the other man who now came to restore what the first man blew up. So Jesus is second Adam. Adam here, he's first Adam. Jesus went to a cross, and like our first father, was put to sleep, a picture of death. Jesus didn't experience a picture of death. He really died. Out of Adam's picture of death, a woman is brought forth and is brought to him as his bride. Jesus goes to the cross, and he's given another bride. You. First Adam, put to death by way of illustration. While he's dead, God takes something out of him and makes a beautiful woman. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, buried, raises again. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I am jealous over you because I have espoused you as a chaste virgin bride to your groom, Christ." You are the bride of Christ. You are that spiritual woman that came out of second Adam. How's that for a gospel illustration found in the Garden of Eden? That's how you study your scriptures. I got some more of these next week. Some more inferences, things that you can pull out of the scriptures just by letting the scriptures speak on their own. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again to thank you and praise you for the day that you've granted to us. And we also thank you for the depth and the broadness and the width and the height found within the pages of Holy Scripture. This is more than just a book. This is more than just print on a piece of paper. This is nothing more but the very mind and the heart of God revealed in the open, that we might know you and then to discover what you would have us to do. Father, bless your people. And may your people here this morning realize that they are the bride of Christ. They are that spiritual woman that was taken out of the Son of God when he was put to sleep, so to speak, on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Come on, buddy. You know what my boss tells me? When Eve was brought to Adam, he went, "Whoa, man!"
Really? There's also one more inference.
What's that?
There are no spares. Only one.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's so many that
there wasn't a selection there that he could make a choice.
There wasn't a Christian chat room there, you know, find your bride.